Welcome, everyone, to this Bible study on Romans this evening. It's good that you can join us. We have some extras here in the manse, Mark and Andrea.
Andrea.
Andrea, sorry.
Others do that too.
Yes,
Doesn't
yeah.
matter.
And welcome to those on Zoom, and also a special welcome to those who will listen to the recording at a later stage. I will mention here and at the end as well that following this week we are taking a 2 week break. That doesn't hurt for the recordings. It's a chance for you to catch up, and we'll pick up again. I think it's the 16th or something, so or 23rd. Well.
Yeah.
Yeah. First 2 weeks in
July.
July, we're not running. So, yeah, whatever that works out to be. But before any more talking, hand over to Karen to open in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you have given us, just and we can learn more about you and your character and what you want for our lives. And we pray that you will speak into our hearts from your word tonight. Jesus. Amen.
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 Okay, well, we're into Romans chapter 6 tonight. And before we read, we're just going to look at the first five verses. As always, our aim is to go through at our own pace. If we find something we want to talk more about, then we'll talk more about it. And if we don't get through the five verses, there's no problem. So, as is our normal practice, I'll give a quick summary of where we are in Romans. To put it briefly, we saw that the first few chapters of Romans, Paul was actually heading towards Romans 3:23, with the argument that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He looked at those who know nothing of the Hebrew God, nothing of the God of the Bible, and that through nature and through what's around them, they have no excuse for worshiping God. He looked at his own Jewish people, that having the law didn't help them. He looked at the hypocrisy side of things. He also looked at, and we've discussed this a bit, that laws often used in different ways in Romans, and we may even argue that Paul even means multiple different concepts. One of the ways of understanding law is following the rules. And sometimes we often see that as the only way. There's a lot of evidence that it can also be seen as following the cultural way, as in circumcision, Sabbath, the dietary, what makes you Israel. That many in Paul's day saw that that made you a person of God and therefore saved. It didn't matter what you did, as long as you circumcised, kept the Sabbath, the dietary laws, you're automatically God's person. And so, but following Romans 3:23, we then moved into chapter 4, where Paul examines Abraham. He also has a bit of a look at David too. So Abraham is the father figure of Israel. Many in Paul's time would talk a lot more about Moses than Abraham. But by going back even further, the older, the better. We're a little different today. We think newer is the better. And this isn't just a Jewish thing. It's Roman, Greek. Most of the cultures in the first century thought older was more authentic. And so he goes before Moses, before the giving of the law to Abraham, looking at, and we did quite an in-depth look at that. Abraham is credited righteousness. God declares him righteous, and that is years before circumcision comes into the picture. And then years more, centuries more before the law. And Paul's whole argument is that the whole of what makes you culturally Israel, righteousness came before that. So faith is the original, not the law side of things. That led into what I think is the quite amazing and awesome chapter five of one of the big therefores. We've mentioned that there are three major therefore chapters, 5, 8, and 12, but my favorite is five, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also looked at if you included the whole first five verses, you get such wonderful gospel stuff. And we spent some time in that because that was really good, wasn't it? This was the gospel answer to that we have all sinned, that there's no way we can get our way. Our righteousness compared to God's is no comparison. We can't save ourselves, but God has already done it all through Jesus. With a fair bit of legalistic language, or legal language, I should say, rather than legalistic. But we also saw that through what Jesus has done, we had access. And that word access was like royal privilege, a backstage pass, that we were not just accepted into God's presence, but into his home, into his bedroom, may even be that sort of closeness. And that this is all achieved through Christ. And the second half, which we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, is Paul goes back even further to Adam and develops that concept of the two Adams. So the first Adam, we get death. We see that sin is talked about there, but Paul is really talking. It is through sin death reigns. Paul's emphasizing death because he's comparing with the second Adam, we get life, that comparing the life to the death, but we are dead in our sins. And he was looking, as we come to the end of chapter five, basically to the state of all humanity. All have sinned because we all get that from Adam. All are saved, not from a universalist sense, and we looked a bit at that. But if you like, all have the potential to be saved through Christ, but you must be in Christ to be saved. You must put your trust in Christ. And we had a bit of a talk about some of the different views that were in that particular area. And coming into chapter six, as we are, one of the things we've tried to keep reminding ourselves is that everything that has gone before matters. Paul is building an argument. That's why we have the therefore chapters, is that he is building on everything that's happened, and now we make another major point. So this is still following through from what he's been talking about in the two Adams, and we'll talk a little bit more about that after we've read the passage. Is there someone would like to read those first five verses?
Oh,
Yep.
good. Yeah. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's fine.
Yep, thank you kindly. You may have noticed there that we are going to start into that area of baptism. We haven't actually heard so far in Romans Paul talk much about baptism, but from here on in, in this section, especially in chapter six, baptism becomes one of his major focal points, and we'll talk more about that. But notice in our translations, we have something like, what shall we say, or what shall we then say? When you think about that, it means that he's referring to what he's just said beforehand. So jump back and have a look at verse 21 of 5. One could argue that he's talking about everything, but in particular, in verse 21, he's made that argument just as sin reigned in death, so also grace must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we mentioned that chapter 5 finishes looking back at how chapter 5 started, that whilst the first Adam brought sin and death, the second Adam brought God's grace and life. And so Paul is saying, and is basically saying in the previous section, that as sin abounds in humanity in our fallen world, how much more does grace abound to overcome all that? And if sin, you could almost argue, and this is what he's coming to now, that Paul is saying that sin creates grace. So there's no doubt some bright sparks, even today, will start to look at this argument. Well, if I mean, God's grace, God loves to forgive, let's give him more stuff to forgive.
Yeah.
Now we may laugh a bit at that, but yeah. People do think in strange ways.
Yeah.
And this is the question he's going to deal with first. Most commentators argue that Paul would only be raising these sort of things because he's encountered it in his ministry. And so I think we do have that problem, want of a better term, that because we emphasize forgiveness so much, doesn't then mean sin doesn't matter? As soon as we say sin doesn't matter, then why did Christ have to die? You know, we lessen what he did. So if we are forgiven, if we are justified, how does sin and everything fit into this picture? So in 6, we start to move into the Christian life. How do we as Christians exist in the here and now when sin still is in the world? And as I think we all realize, sin is still a force within us. And so we're leading into that. And 6 looks pretty much, and 7 continues some of that thought of examining the struggles, if you like, of being a Christian in a sinful world. So, but first of all, it's that, notice the question there.
Paul's writing the Romans and talking about grace.
Yes.
Would they have even understood what he meant by grace? I mean, people understand it differently, I suppose, but was it a phrase that they even used, or a term that they used?
It would seem so. I mean, the concept of a gracious ruler, grace from power to less power, that was a common. They would have understood that. And
certainly mercy, because don't get punished for something that you should be punished for.
Yeah. But grace is more of a reward than it is.
They'd
understand both, and they would understand the difference. As well, it is a good question, because some of the commentators do point out in this particular chapter, he just suddenly starts talking about baptism. He doesn't explain what it is.
That was the other question.
Yeah. And what they point out is that he is writing, even though he did not found Rome, he's never been to Rome. He's hoping to go. He doesn't realise the route he will take to get to Rome, but he's writing there, and that the Christian church is well established there. Now, it is probably at this stage more Gentile than Jewish, because Jews have been kicked out at times but have now come back. So it is a mixture, from what we can tell. It is a probably most likely a network of home churches, but it does seem that they have had a good grounding in the Christian basics, which means that he can talk about Abraham even if they are more Gentile than Jew. But he's also looking at that tension between the two groups, not as strongly as some of his other letters, but and so we're making assumptions, but normally if you are writing a letter to a group of people you don't haven't met, you will make some assumptions from what you've heard. Otherwise, your letter gets too big if you've got to explain everything. So he's writing to Christians he thinks that will be able to wrestle with this. You know, he expects the letter to be read out in the home churches, that they will follow along with his reasoning. And so, concepts like grace, they will understand. But one of the interesting things is that when it comes to letters, which is what we've got here, is that it's often like listening to one part of a phone conversation. He may even be responding from messages that have come from Rome. He's currently at Corinth, and is answering particular questions that he's heard that are raised. And so sometimes you can struggle to work out what exactly is going on, because he hasn't written here. I mean, this is great theology, but he's not writing a theological treatise. He's writing a letter as a pastor to a church he has no connection with. Mm-hmm. And so...
This isn't it so supposed to be Peter that it's
established? But historically, it's claimed, but historically we have no evidence of who started. Mm-hmm. And as it seems that the
Peter
church...
was there at some stage.
Yes, because they both die in Rome. So, and some argue that after Peter gets released in prison, he disappears from the Acts story, and that maybe at that stage he did go to Rome.
Yeah.
But it got there very early and established very early. One of the reasons the Jews got kicked out under Claudius was there was arguments about a man called Crestus. And many historians think that it's Christians have arrived, and this is talking about a decade after the crucifixion, have arrived there, and very strict Jews are arguing with Christians. But it's sort of an outsider's view.
As soon as that, 10 years?
Yeah. But in that sort of time period. Yeah. So, because Tiberius is the emperor when Jesus is killed, then Claudius, Caligula, then Claudius, then Nero. And so, 10, 15, that sort of time
pretty
period.
Remarkable,
yeah.
Isn't it? It was actually established in Rome.
Yeah.
As early as that, in fairly adverse circumstances.
And I think it's one of the things, we often fall into the trap of we want a keynote speaker to come so that the gospel can be heard. And whilst, we have Paul and Peter and Barnabas and if you like, these superstars throughout Acts, but the gospel is spreading regardless of them.
Mm-hmm.
I always like the phrase that it's of gossiping the gospel.
Yeah.
People talked about it as they did the washing. They talked about it in the marketplaces and it spread. And you do have a very sophisticated trade and travel network in Rome. And we mentioned, looking at that statement we had, I think it was the previous chapter, at the right time, Christ comes. There's a lot of arguments that it's almost a perfect time for the gospel to spread. There's one language of Greek, of a particular type of Greek, that is the trade language, and everybody knows it. Travel's pretty safe. Mail system is very good, you know, all that.
Probably better than
today. Oh, yes, definitely better than today.
I'm just reading a biography of Martin Luther.
Yes.
And he's just reading about how he put up the 95 theses and without, I don't think he had any idea about what was going to come from that.
It was supposed to be almost an academic argument.
Yeah, he was
trying to start.
Let's talk
about
this.
Invite.
Yeah. But it was at the right time. Yeah. I think things, and it spread. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In a way that he wouldn't anticipate.
And he didn't spread it. People took it down.
Yes.
And people put printing presses in their basements because you got the next generation on from Gutenberg where smaller presses could be set up. And they were.
And I think he thought, well, what
a. Exactly.
As we mark today.
Many do argue that when you look at the early Reformation years, it's very similar to the early social media years. There's new technology, people don't understand what it can do, and suddenly it does things both good and bad. And people do overlook that pornography was being distributed. All the things we complain about the internet, they were complaining about in the 16th century.
Nothing's new.
And asking for regulation and control. And, so the more we change, the
more.
So Paul, at the second half of verse 1, asks the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, we've seen this behavior in Paul before. It's a style of speech, of rhetoric, where you ask and answer questions. It's as though you're having a dialogue with someone. And it's a good way. You'll see preachers do that and other public speakers. It's a way of trying to involve the crowd. And you're hoping that you're asking questions that some people are
anticipating
or thinking. The problem that we know this problem here, but just to highlight, remember, we have mentioned that when Paul wrote this in Greek, parchments were still very expensive, and therefore the Romans was written most likely in all capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation. So we're not that. Sometimes when we think there's a question, it may not be a question.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no quotations to say he's quoting someone.
Mm-hmm. Now, no exclamation marks, like, as he is by no means.
And definitely no emojis of you know, winky face. I'm making a joke here. Yeah. And so where we do get disagreements amongst Christians, and I'm saying not in this particular verse, but in similar situations where is Paul condemning something, or is he quoting what they've said to then address it?
Yeah.
So someone could then read this, and we've talked a bit about this at times, there's a real danger at having just a verse approach.
Mm.
Because given verses, you can prove just about anything you want. So you could say, oh, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Yes, we shall. You know, Paul encourages us.
Because you just completely out of context.
Yeah, because you just don't read the next verse.
Yeah.
And when you realize how biblically illiterate people are, they won't necessarily go and look that up. And so if you're a charismatic enough speaker, you can start to channel things in really scary places.
And I'm sure it's been done.
Oh, yes. But
You just back that up from the previous chapter and say, but where sin increased, grace increased all the time.
That's right.
Yes.
And this concept that we're just talking about now is often given the label free grace. There are still quite active churches around, at least in the Western world, I don't know about in Asia or Africa, who are very strong on free grace. It doesn't matter what we do. All we have to do is trust in Jesus and we will be saved. Now, you'll hear those very same words from me at times, but we go on from that. They don't go on from that. And you can see...
Churches where? There
are some in Australia. I don't know of any in Western Australia offhand. In America, the free grace movement is a reasonably strong one.
So you can do whatever you like because God's going to forgive you.
Yeah,
that's what he does.
Yeah. And so they tend to head towards what's called antinomianism, as in the Old Testament doesn't matter. Because that's all about the law. As you
throw them all around. Yeah.
And so it starts to head towards that Gnostic concept of the physical doesn't matter, that only the spiritual does, and I've got things right. So don't get me wrong, there are some actually half decent theologians and writers who actually put some pretty good material together. May disagree with their conclusions, but you know, but it's a very dangerous area that you start to play in. And I would argue it's an area that Paul here is trying to nip in the bud straight away. He is not reneging on that we are saved by grace alone through faith, etc. He is looking at what we've talked about is that given that we are saved, given that we are now in Christ, how then does that affect our actions, our life? So it's a result, not a prerequisite. We've often mentioned that the law is still important, but it's not to get us saved. It's, if you like, now we are saved, how then should we live? It's an after, not a before. And so, but we'll see more of that here. So you notice at the start of verse 2, he answers his own question. By no means. Some translators have put it, no. You know, it's a very, if you like, whatever, don't do that. You know, almost a horror. It involves
that conclusion.
Yeah. Now he's now moving. As we said in the previous chapter, he was talking humanity levels. He starts to now get more focused. Some have said almost individualistic, but he's still using plurals. So if you like, think of it now that he's starting to focus in more at the church level. So by we, he's meaning the Roman Church, and he's including himself as part of that. And it's I think it's always a good practice of pastors to and preachers to include themselves when they say, you know, we have all sinned, not you have all sinned. And Paul does that.
Baptist pastor used to say, if I'm pointing at you, I've got three fingers pointing back
at you. Yeah, exactly. But see, we are those who have died to sin. He's going to start to elaborate of what that means. And even that very concept of died to sin, you may think, yes, I know what that means. In the various commentaries I went through, some of them went on for quite a number of pages, looking at all the different things that they could actually mean. I mean, for example, one could mean sin has no more hold on me and no more effect on me.
It's a big call.
Yeah. And if we Continue on to chapter seven.
You're kidding yourself.
Yeah, and if you continue with Paul, he's not saying that. But there are in the Wesleyan holiness side of things, there are some who follow that stream who would argue that perfectionism is obtainable this side of resurrection. And when I was at uni, I had one of my mates got quite involved in that, and we're in the mathematics library doing some work, a bunch of us, and he comes up and tells us that following the weekend, he is now cleansed of sin and will sin no longer. That we all laughed is probably not the most polite thing to do. It was a bit disturbing that we then saw he was serious.
Okay.
You tend to find, I don't think you would find in the Uniting Church and other, it'd be more an independent Methodist church, and it's taking the Wesleys' teaching far too far than what they argued. But that's starting to take this through the Spirit and through devoting yourself to holiness, you can achieve. And it starts to get back to some of the monastic views and other things in the past, that this holiness can be achieved through hard work.
Because you're taking away grace then.
They would argue grace has put them in that position and they can then...
Working for it.
Yes.
This book about Lutheran reading or something, he went through that.
He did.
He just about tied himself in knots trying to be
Romans 1:17 said. He was going to obtain it.
And he had a confessor whose name was.
He got very tired of it.
Because he was in confession every day for hours. And he was trying. He became to this point, so I just can't do this.
Yeah.
Man, you go away. I'm trying to.
Yeah.
I've got other people to see. It's obsessive.
Yeah. But even something just as died to sin, that could be, what exactly does that mean?
Yes.
We know from practicalities that we as Christians still sin. John tells us at the start of his first letter, if we say we have no sin,
the truth is not in us.
Yes, exactly. We're basically calling God a liar.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't sin. He's basically then, we're children of the light, not of dark, etc. He's going on that big argument. But there's obviously still a problem. What exactly is that? And Paul's going to address that over the next couple of chapters. And I think this will be something we'll come back to. It's probably a good question to think about.
The power of death has been broken.
Yeah, well, that's one of the things is that sin.
The power of sin in our life.
Yeah. Some put it that the supremacy, the dominion of sin is broken, not the presence of sin, And so one commentator put it to imagine that you are part of you live in a nation ruled by sin, and God's the forces of righteousness have invaded and dethroned and set up their government, but the old government is now using guerrilla tactics and things. They're still there. They have lost. And don't get me wrong, we are definitely saying that on the cross, sin, death, and the devil lost. They can't suddenly they can't turn the tables or whatever. But what we know of guerrilla warfare, that can still be devastating. And they can still take over a town or a village. But even those, it's like what we've seen in a few other things. As we try to explain some of these things, we're often leaving out or still missing something at times in this. We often want things to be simple, and they're a little bit more complex than that. And sometimes when we think of two or three meanings, contrary to what some say, it doesn't necessarily have to be an either or type things. Some of the biblical writers, and I think Paul is, John, especially in his epistle and even in his gospel, is they mean you to think about those different levels. And so there's almost a challenge there to come and wrestle with the concept.
It's a mystery.
Yes. Yeah.
A mystery, which is part of the power.
But I think especially in 19th century Western Christianity, we tried to take on the Enlightenment too much, and even early 20th century, where we reasoned out everything and solved everything. As soon as you do that, you're missing great chunks. You can't solve God. We are those who have died for sin, and so the logic side for Paul is, how can we live in it? The words died and lived are there on purpose. We no longer live in sin. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't live in us, in a sense. Direction is very important in that. Who do we live in? Christ. And there's no room for sin in Christ, but there's still...
Doesn't mean that we can't sin, but
yeah. But we don't live in sin. We are not occupants in that kingdom. We're occupants in this. There's been a change. And so getting back to that whole concept of he's now going to start to look at what that change is. And as I said, we're not going to answer that in these five verses. He's just starting on his arguments. He builds up marvelous arguments that do need thinking about as time goes on. But we'll start to see where he's going to go with that. And as we see in verse 3, he starts to lead this directly into baptism. You note here, as Mark was raising before as we talked, he doesn't explain baptism. He doesn't say what he means. It's basically assumed that anyone reading this letter understands what baptism is. And there's very much, I think can be argued that it's very much an Acts-type concept. You believe and then are baptized. Mm-hmm. By the second century, there was years training and everything else. None of that exists in the first century. It's very much like the Ethiopian eunuch said, so what's stopping me being baptized? And Philip said, nothing, you know. You put your trust in Jesus, this is the next step.
Or like when Paul was in prison.
Philippian jailer, yes.
Philippian jailer. Yeah. You know, he and his whole household.
Yeah. And households were... baptized, yeah. And so
I think also the qualification is into Christ Jesus.
Yes.
You know, we're not talking about John the Baptist. Baptism.
Oh, no. And he
we're makes talking a, about baptism into Christ yeah. Jesus.
Christian baptism is different than John's baptism. It's not a baptism for repentance or to show your repentance. And Paul actually emphasizes something that we normally do when we have baptisms in church, and I have, of course, heard this in baptisms elsewhere. Notice that we, those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him. And needless to say, those who do full immersion baptism are replicating that more vividly, shall we say. And just as we're buried, we rise. So he's tying it to the death and resurrection. I hope you will always hear that both those concepts in our baptism, that you're dying, you're being buried. And so we've moved from in the last chapter where Christ died for us, died for sin individually and corporately. Now, in baptism, we die with Jesus. The direction changes, but it's in dying with Jesus, we are also dying. This is part of this. The death to sin is because we're being joined with Jesus. And
in death,
that means we rise with you.
Yeah. And right, yeah. And when we look at the resurrection side of things, and that's part of the reason of including verse 5 as well in here, and we'll look at that more next time as well, is that joining in the death is what's achieving all that first 5 verses of chapter 5. We are justified. We have peace with God. We have access. Resurrection, which is all part of it, you can, as we've said, you can't separate the crucifixion and resurrection, even though Paul at times as a shorthand talks about the cross. He's not separating it from the incarnation and Jesus's life. It's all bundled. But the resurrection is that hope looking forward, that there is a time coming where sin will no longer exist. The resurrection is that future event that was put back in history as Jesus being the first resurrected. It's that glorified body, a body that no longer suffers. It's looking forward to that time of no more sorrow, no more pain. And Paul is very big on resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. But in it, he's always tying that Jesus bodily rose. Not spiritually, he wasn't a ghost. And part of this is to help us to remember that the Christian hope is not just when we die, we go to be with Jesus. Yes, we do. Don't want to stop that. But it's not about getting to heaven. Going to be with Jesus, there's still another stage to come, the resurrection that we're all part of, the new heaven and the new earth. I think we often, in modern Christianity, this is probably over the last few centuries, stop at heaven and forget the rest of all that is still to come.
The final resolution.
Yeah, where Paul would see that as just an intermediate step. I think it's very important that we emphasize that those in Christ, when they die, they go to be with him. That's very important. And it's just, that's not the end of the story. There's still more. And so whenever you see Paul talking about baptism, he likes to remind us of both what has happened and what's still to happen. And that's part of what we're looking at with understanding this death to sin. Because we are in Christ, one day sin won't be a problem at all. But we're still here. We're between the cross and the resurrection at the end of the age. And so some scholars and some, I know the lecturers over in Adelaide always like the phrase now but not yet. And I think scripture is very much, you get, as we see in Romans 5:1, we are justified. elsewhere it'll talk about working out your justification or working out your salvation. It talks about eternal life. You have it now. John's very big on that. But also talks about the life to come.
Yeah.
It's this... they're almost paradoxical, not quite. There's a tension between what has happened and what's still to happen. And we need that tension. Yeah. I think if we try to remove it or solve it, we actually lose more than we gained, if that makes sense. And you're going to start to see Paul really build on this concept. It's both what has happened and what will happen, and all that is going on in us, and it's going on in us because Christ is in us. Now, just watching the time, one of the things, have a think about these five verses. If we were talking about what Paul's talking about here today, there's probably something else we would mention that Paul's not mentioning. It's something you often bring up, Mark. Yes, the Holy Spirit. What about, no, because this whole of how we do the Christian life is all based on the Holy Spirit. We saw at the start of chapter 5, verse 1 is wonderful. But if you include the first 5 verses, you then get the Holy Spirit bundled in. It's sort of almost like Paul is, yes, of course, and the Holy Spirit's doing all this. There's a bit of that coming here, but it won't be until chapter 8 that Paul will start to really build on how the Holy Spirit is doing all these things.
He's concentrating on Jesus and the Father at the moment.
Paul doesn't use the term Father as much as, say, John would. He talks about God and Jesus.
Through the glory of the Father.
I'm saying as often.
Yeah.
But whenever he talks about God, we know that Jesus is not almost in the same breath. It's not that he's ignoring the Spirit. It is just that he is... One of the things we've argued is that Romans is all about God. It's not actually all about us. It's all about God and what God has done. And God has done this through Jesus. And as we start to understand all that, it can only be been done through Jesus, and Jesus is also God. But at the same time, he's not ignoring the Spirit. It's just that is not where his emphasis in the argument is. And also part of the reason why reading just verses or passages, you can sort of say, well, according to Paul, the Holy Spirit's not given at baptism. It's got nothing to do. Well, not in this particular thing, but you could almost argue that he's just assuming you already know that. And so our theology has to be a bit richer than just a passage here and there. But how does it fit all these things together? And Christians devoted to the word, sincerely seeking where the Holy Spirit is leading, we're going to at times end up in slightly different places. And it's not, I would argue, from lack of biblical knowledge or whatever. Often it'll be, we as Lutherans, we will put more emphasis here. A Pentecostal theologian may put more emphasis here, but we both accept both things. It's where you put more emphasis, you come to a slightly different result. And so I think that in that, what we should be looking at is ways to have good dialogue and good discussion about those things, not to fight about those things. You know, that over a cup of coffee, exactly why do you believe that? Oh, really?
Yeah.
I would have thought you know.
Yeah.
And
how does that live it out?
Exactly.
What are the implications of that for you?
And that's what we see happening here in 6 and 7. As he says here, if you are in Christ, if you have died to sin, then why would you go on sinning? There's logic to it. There's trying to work this out. Of course, we will know that once we get to chapter 7, especially, he's going to look at the frustration also most of the Christian life of we want to have a life without sin, yet we keep discovering ourselves.
But we are changed.
Yes, yes. And that's important there. We are no longer in sin. We are in Christ. A change has happened.
So he says at the end of chapter 5, so just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life.
Yeah.
So grace runs through our relationship. We are changed. That's a source of our life. And that we are changed so that we, not so that we don't sin, but so that we want to sin less and less. And we are led into sin, or
we
give ourselves over to sin.
We recognize. But the danger is, and I think we'll see this in Paul if we haven't seen it already, but I think you also see it, especially in John's writings, is that it is relationship-based. I think you're spot on. It's not rule following. It's not checking boxes. Yeah. I'm not saying that rules, the commands aren't important, but it's that relationship, and relationships need work. As soon as we stop working at the relationship, sin starts to drag us back. And if we ignore the Holy Spirit for too long, we get into that trap and we can't hear him anymore. I'm not saying that God won't still, and that, Jesus won't rescue, and the prodigal son applies here. We can slip away and come back. But why would John and Paul both argue so strongly, you are children of the light, not in darkness? Don't act like children of darkness. It's that slipping away, because we take our focus off of Jesus. And I think that's the evil one's main goal now, is to
distract us.
Well, he'll distract us with all sorts of things, even good, family will distract us, ministry will distract us, good works will.
I think I better try a bit harder.
Yeah, he likes us thinking that way. Yeah, and so I hope you do see, even in these few verses, that whole emphasis on Christ, that our baptism, and Paul's very big on baptism. Yes, we know the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but he put his trust in Jesus and then died. He didn't really have the opportunity, did he?
Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me."
Yes, but the normal, just because there are exceptions, doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the normal practice. Paul seems to be assuming here to be in Christ is to be baptized, because you put your trust and then you get baptized.
So he's making the assumption that he's writing to baptize believers.
Yes.
And that they understand what that means.
Yes. And
not fully, perhaps, but.
And you could, but you could argue that that is one of the things that the early church concentrated on. You've got to remember, according to Acts in chapter 2, they had thousands of new additions to the church after Peter's first speech, which meant they all had to be baptized.
Yeah.
And
some people were standing in the water for a long time. Lines of people getting
baptized. I'm currently working through quite an involved multi-volume commentary on Acts, a more recent one. And he actually looks at how several thousand people would be baptized in Jerusalem, and looks at the water supply that the temple actually has. And so, especially if you're baptizing hundreds at a time, they had facilities there that hundreds at a time could be They would just don't do it in the temple courts.
Yeah.
That sort of water was all available, and the pools.
Yeah.
You know, there's various pools around Jerusalem, and they say, yeah, it's quite doable. And it would have no doubt started with the 120. It's not just the 12. Remember, there was 120 or so who were followers of Jesus. Jesus had taught them about baptism. They'd been baptizing beforehand. And you can then go into exactly what were they baptizing. How was Jesus' disciples' baptism if Jesus hadn't yet died and rose again? That'll give you a headache.
I have a picture of those, you know, those mass weddings. That
yeah, in Korea.
You know, a bit of a mass baptism, yeah. You know, one person at the front.
But I think it quickly became, in Jesus, it was all... People were good and then be taught how to, in 5 or 10 minutes, go over everything about Jesus and then what was happening. And then the home church structure, the relationships,
yeah.
There was a real mentoring system going on. Those Christians who knew more taught those Christians who knew.
And it's one of the things I think is amazing I reckon probably another reason it spread was that Paul could write these something like this, where he was trying to explain something that's really hard to take in, and we'll never take it in, but it does make sense. There's rational sense and structure.
Yes.
And that's people treating people with respect, that they want to understand that, you know, why should I do this? Because it's got to make sense to me. There's an element of faith, this element of receiving it by faith, but I also want to understand it.
Yeah.
And this, they do that, and it stacks up. And it's not just a matter of here it is, believe it.
No.
Do what you're told.
And they were obviously wrestling with quite heavy theology in these early days. Even Romans itself, you're what, 25 years after the resurrection? That's not a long period. Look at the complex. But you've got to remember, it's also thousands of years of Judaism in there. It's not a disconnect. And Paul wasn't the only Pharisee that had
chainsawed,
so to speak. I mean, we even see in the Gospels, you know, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the indication that there were others in the council that followed Jesus. In that 5,000, there could have been quite a number of religious leaders, you know.
We suddenly realised what was
there. But
and some in that crowd went back to Rome.
Yes.
And, you know, there's legends about some of the centurions that were at the crucifixion. So, you know.
This man surely is the son of God.
Exactly.
Yeah. Believe.
Yeah.
Yeah. We get to Luther's time where the word's gone way away from the people. There's no reasoning with the people there.
Yeah. But even in those Reformation days, I mean, part of it was getting people to learn to read so that they could read scripture, so that they could basically hold the church to account.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I was thinking before.
Oh, yeah.
How did it get there?
But even once we start, as I said, once we start to look at the second century, the Didache, the teaching in that, and the other instruction manuals that we sort of have from the third century, it becomes, you know, catchments waiting for baptism. You move from 1 year to almost 2 years of training that they have to have, and baptism was all done on Easter Sunday. It becomes very regimented.
Considering that some people would live very short lives.
But martyrdom was classed as baptism. You were fully baptized by fire.
Yeah, but
oh, you mean biologically?
Just biologically. Yeah. That, you know, you got to go through 2 years of training. You could be dead by then.
But
just from disease,
flu, yeah.
Or
but when you think about in the second century, for example. When they're moving into this 1 to 2 years of training, these are people who are slaves, who are women, who have full commitments of things that they've got to do, and they're still doing daily classes. They're often
nothing's
having to
change.
But yeah, the church is growing in very harsh conditions. But yeah, anyway, we
as
are
at
top. Yeah.
Church.
As it is today.
Yep.
Sometimes it makes
those harsh situations worse. Luxury could be more of the
slide.
Yeah. So just let me. Yep, so stop there. We can still talk afterwards.
Okay, pray first.
Yeah, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in Romans. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us through our baptism. And Lord, we ask that as we go from here that we will continue to remember that we have died to sin and that we have been raised to life with Christ through our baptism. Father, we ask that you grant each of us a good night's sleep and that we will wake tomorrow refreshed. We ask that for tomorrow and the rest of the week, that we will be your people in what we say and do in our homes, in our work, wherever we may be, not in our own strength, Lord, but through your Holy Spirit within us. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.